There's no junior church today, but children's church can be dismissed. While they're picking up your cups, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Haggai. Just a small book toward the end of the New Testament. One of the minor prophets. Haggai chapter 2. We'll begin reading with verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Joiadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. On September 5th, 1886, Charles Spurgeon began his sermon on our text with these incisive words. He said, Satan is always doing his utmost to stay the work of God. He hindered these Jews from building the temple, and today he endeavors to hinder the people of God from spreading the gospel. A spiritual temple is to be builded by the Most High, for the Most High, and if by any means the evil one can delay its uprising, he will stick at nothing. If he can take us off from working with faith and courage for the glory of God, he will be sure to do it. He's very cunning and knows how to change his argument and yet keep to his desire. Little cares he how he works, so long as he can hurt the cause of God. Satan's only design is to hurt the cause of God, to stop the work of God, to do his infernal work. He has many weapons at his arsenal. He may at one time use greed. Another time he may use anger or malice or false accusation. Still at other times he might use lust, evil desires, or the temptation of revenge. But of all his weapons, none is stronger than the one called discouragement. If only he can get the saints of God to despair over their efforts, then the battle is already won. It was advertised that the devil was going to put his tools up for sale. On the date of the sale, the tools were placed for public inspection, each being marked with a sale price. There was a treacherous lot of implements marked with its sale price. There was hatred and envy and jealousy and doubt and lying and pride. And the list went on and on and on. Laid apart from the rest of the pile was a harmless-looking, well-worn tool. And yet this tool was priced very high. The name of the tool, asked one of the purchasers. Oh, said the adversary, That's discouragement. Why have you priced it so high? Because it's more useful to me than the others. I can pry open and get inside a person's heart with that one when I cannot get near him with other tools. Now, once I get inside, I can make him do what I choose. It's a badly worn tool because I use it on almost everyone, since few people know it belongs to me. The devil's price on discouragement was so high, he never sold it. It's still his major tool today, and he still uses it on God's people. Disappointment is the theme of chapter 2. The people in Israel during the ministry of the prophet Haggai are disappointed and they are discouraged. Many years earlier in 556 BC, the Babylonians had invaded Israel. We talked about that last week, how they took and carried them away as captives. They had destroyed Solomon's temple, the magnificent temple in Jerusalem. After 50 years, some of the people were allowed to return to Israel, and when they arrived, they began the process of rebuilding the temple. I mean, that was the center of worship. So it was one of the first things they would do was to rebuild the temple. But the work stopped after just a short time because of opposition. Because of the opposition of the Samaritans, they quit the work, and the temple for 16 years remained unfinished. Then God raised up the prophet Haggai to call the people back to the task of rebuilding the temple. The people responded to God's word with one voice, as one man. They were in agreement. They were in unity to do this thing, and so they began to build again. But after only 1 month, they became discouraged once again and wanted to quit, wanted to give up. They were disappointed by the temple they were building, and they were discouraged in the work that they were doing. So Haggai writes this little prophecy here to challenge them and to encourage them to carry on. And that is the message I think we could all use today, because after all, how many of you ever get discouraged? The rest of you aren't being honest today. You ever find yourself disappointed in life? You ever find yourself, even in your work for the Lord, disappointed because you don't see what you hope to see? We all do. And there are times when disappointment and discouragement seems like an impossibly high, impassable mountain. If we're not careful, our disappointments can derail our lives and cause us to lose faith and focus. If we're not careful, our disappointments can cause us to quit on the Lord. I have known people who have become so disappointed and so discouraged in life that they quit. They just gave up working for God. I want to take just a few minutes to look at the words that Haggai shows us here, the words that he shared with Israel during their time of discouragement and disappointment. The lessons taught here can help us when we are overwhelmed by disappointment and want to quit. So how do we overcome the mountain of disappointment? And first of all, I think it would be necessary for us to look at the causes of disappointment. What are the reasons that we experience disappointment and feel discouraged? Well, the reasons can be many, and a lot of them revolve around a bad memory. Do you know that memory can be a blessing or a curse? The Jews were guilty of focusing on the negative. They forgot about the positive. So their memory was a heavy burden that hindered their progress. So what are the things that can cause disappointment? Well, it's the things that we remember. Haggai asked the question, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Who is left among you? I mean, how many of you were here before the captivity and you're now coming back? How many of you were alive during that time and during Solomon's temple and the first glory? Haggai prophesied in 520 BC. The temple was destroyed in 586 BC. So we're talking 46 years. So there were people alive that saw the former temple, and now they're seeing the temple rebuilt. Certainly there were some people among the Jews who were comparing the one that was they were building to the one that Solomon was building, and they remembered its glory, its gold-covered walls, said to have contained over $20 million worth of gold. I mean, that's a lot of gold in that time. $20 million. Its splendor, its size, its breathtaking beauty. They recalled the days when the Shekinah glory of God came down upon that temple. They remember how the praises of the people reverberated into the heavens. The same people looked at the temple they were now building, and it seemed to be an embarrassment to them. It seemed so small, so shabby looking. Why, when you held this up to the wonderful temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar? And these people looked back and they remembered the past. And let me say this, remembering the past is not always a bad thing, but choosing to live in the past is never a good thing. And that's where the people were. They chose not just to remember the past, they were living in the past. All they could consider was how things used to be. And they had no interest in how things are now. Some of you were caught up in maybe like the charismatic renewal and revivals and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and years gone by. And let's be honest, some of those things really demonstrated the glory of God. And now we look and we see a great falling away among church people, and we see the love of many growing cold, and instead of looking back and remembering, we want to live in the past. Memory is a good thing if you remember the right things. For these Jews, memory became a curse because they not only remembered the past, they chose to live in the past, and so they were no good in the present. We can tenaciously hold to the past and refuse to serve God in the present, and if that is the case, we are remembering the wrong things. We are remembering the wrong things. And so there are things that we need to remember, but there are also things we forget. Things we forget. God reminds them that he was with them in the past. He was there when they crossed the Red Sea. He was the author of all the great miracles that had ordained Israel's past. He had always been with them. He was there during the great days of Solomon's temple. He had always been there, and he remembered his promises and covenants that he had made 900 years earlier. God remembered him. God remembered the right things. He remembered his covenants. He remembered his promises, and he was standing by every promise that he made to his people. And those that were there had heard the stories about God. The problem was they were just that. They were just stories. They were just stories from their past, and that's all they were to them. They had ceased to hold any real meaning for the Jews. They were sure that the glory days of the past were behind them, and the blessing and glory of God was gone. Well, what does God tell them? God tells them that he is still there. He says, my spirit remaineth among you. God is saying, I am here just like I have always been here. I have not changed. Yeah, Abraham is gone. Moses is gone. David is gone. Solomon is gone. The first temple is gone. But I am still here. Fear not. God is not going anywhere, folks. He's the same God he's always been. He's the God of all those revivals and renewals and outpourings. He still hasn't changed. And then he says, my spirit remains among you. I'm still here. You see, they looked at the temple built by Solomon. They remembered its grandeur. They remembered its majesty. They looked at the temple they were building, and they became discouraged by the differences. What they could not see that was that God did not see a difference. God didn't see a difference at all. He wasn't concerned about the external glory of the house. As far as he concerned, this house was as much his house as the first house had been. He was just as prepared to dwell in the new house as he was the old house. He was a God who was with them, who would indwell, who would dwell in the temple. So what is he telling them? He's telling them to forget about the past. Forget about who isn't here. Forget about the things that you don't have any longer. Those things are gone. They're gone forever. But in spite of that, the really important thing to remember, the most important one of all, God is still with them. And he's still here. He's still with us. He's never left. His power is the same. His power has not changed. It hasn't weakened over the years. He hasn't lessened his power. Therefore, he says, keep working. Keep working. Don't look back to the past. Don't worry about the things that are already gone by. Don't worry about who isn't here. Focus on who is. Amen. Don't be intimidated by daunting circumstances. The Lord hasn't left us, and he never will. Amen. Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. It's a lesson I think that we need to hear today. It's a lesson that we need to hear because I think the temptation for us is to fall into the same traps. We look at things at how they used to be, and we forget that God, the God of yesterday, is the God of today. And the God who blessed is still blessing. And our duty is to forget the past and to reach for the future. Paul says, I reach forth to those things that are ahead. I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I believe that God wants to meet with us. I believe that God wants to dwell with us, and he wants to demonstrate his glory among us. Amen. But our primary concern is that we remember that what is really important, and that is the work of God. What is really important is our relationship with God. And there are so many things that cause us to get our eyes off God, and we become discouraged by those things. When God says, I just want you to focus on one thing, I just want you to focus on me. I just want you to look at me, to gaze your eyes in my direction. And if you do that, then everything will be fine. You know, we get discouraged when we take our eyes off Jesus. When we take our eyes off what he is doing in his work. And so the message, the prophecy this morning that God is in control is so important for us to hear and understand. The third thing, not only the things that we remember, the things that we forget cause disappointment, but also the comparisons that we make. God asked the people this question, and how do you see it now? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Again, the people saw the old temple. They saw the new temple, and they thought, if we compare these two, this new one, it's nothing compared to the old. seemed it wasn't worth their time or their energy. They actually hated it. They despised it. They didn't want anything to do with it. And if we're not careful, we can get caught up in the comparison game. And when we do, can I tell you this? When you compare, you will be disappointed. You can always find somebody else that has it better than you do. You can always find somebody else that has more than you do. And the Bible says, comparing themselves with others, they became fools. They became unwise. And maybe you, at one point in your life, had more of something than you do now. Don't go back and live in the past. Don't compare those things. Sometimes we compare the church, if we're older, we compare the church today to how we remember it in the past. We remember the past, listen to this, as being better than it really was. That's true. We remember the past as being better than it really was. We remember the past as being better than it was, so the present seems worse than it is. In the 1930s, one of the most famous racehorses in America was a horse named Seabiscuit. Seabiscuit was an incredibly fast horse. On the right kind of track, he was almost uncatchable. When he was training, his trainers had to be careful to properly choose the other horses he trained with. Some of the horses lost to Seabiscuit so often that they refused to run. Seabiscuit would toy with other horses, allowing them to come neck and neck with him. Then he would unleash his speed and leave them in the dust. His training partners knew they were going to lose, and they refused to let Seabiscuit beat them again. Losing to such a fast horse so often caused those horses to become discouraged and quit. The same thing can happen to us. Comparisons are foolish, but they can be especially harmful if we become constantly disappointed with the outcome through the comparisons that we are making. It is foolish to play the comparison game because only God is qualified, really, to make proper comparisons. Remember the story of Jesus and Peter from John chapter 21? And three times Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you really love me? How much do you love me, Peter? Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep." Peter responds three times, "Lord, you know that I love you. I affirm my love for you. Feed my sheep." And then Jesus even tells Peter how he's going to die. What does Peter do? He looks at John and he says, "Lord, what about him?" The Lord responds by telling him, "Peter, that's none of your business. You just worry about yourself. You just focus on yourself." What was Peter doing? He was trying to compare his life with John's. Jesus said, "Don't do it. Don't go there, Peter. Don't compare. You just follow me." And that's what we need to do as well. God is not obligated to treat us like he treats others. He's not required to bless us or anything else. He's certainly not obligated to do for us today what he did in the past. He has the right to do as he pleases with us, and we are foolish to make comparisons, because if we do, it will only lead to disappointment. When we live in the past and downgrade the present, the inevitable result will be disappointment and discouragement. We will miss God's promises and God's plans for the future. For today and for tomorrow, we'll be so trapped that we feel and believe that we will never forget that God has some big things planned in the future. And I really believe that he does. God has some big things in store for us. He's got some great plans in the future. But he says, you got to live in the now. You can't live in the past. And you can't compare what's going on now to what has happened in the past. You can't do these things if I'm going to bless your future. I'm still the same God. My spirit is still with you. And I still have a work to do. It'll be a new work. It'll be a different work. It's not going to be the same kind of work, but it's a work that I'm going to do in you. And you're just going to have to put your faith in. You're just going to have to believe in me. You're just going to have to trust me with all of these things. See, the glory of the church can still be ahead of us. We think the glory of the church, it's behind us. It's all gone. It's all in the past. And if we think that way, we become discouraged in our walk with God. We kill the enthusiasm for the work of God, and we become negative toward anything that isn't the same as it was 50 years ago. Amen. All right. Those are some of the causes of disappointment. Looking, remembering the past, forgetting the present and the future and the good things of the past and making comparisons. But what is the cure for disappointment? What is the cure? When we find ourselves looking at that high mountain of discouragement and disappointment, how do we get over it? Do you ever stop and think about how intimidating the mountains must have been to the people that were making new roads out west? Can you imagine being in a wagon train going out west and seeing those mountains? I think I would have turned back. There's no way around those babies. And sometimes I think discouragement happens to us in life as we look at the mountains ahead of us. And those mountains are just as big and just as tall. And we wonder, how are we ever going to get over them? Well, there's a couple of things that this passage suggests. First of all, we must go. Let go. We must let go. The Jews had to let go of their memories of the first temple. Verse 3, chapter 2, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. God's word for us today is to be strong. Amen. Stand strong. Stand strong. Some things might never be as good as they used to be. I don't know. We have to accept that. We have to do the work that God has called us to do. We have to be strong in the power of His might. And some things we might have to let go of in the past if we're going to accomplish anything in the present. It may be that you need to let go of some painful memory from the past. It may mean that you need to forgive someone, even though they won't admit they have done you anything wrong. You might have to let go of that. You have to stop reliving it. It's in the past, let it go. It may be that you need to let go of some dream that is always pulling you in the wrong direction. Regardless of what it is, if it's holding you back, then you let it go. How do you know which things in the past you should remember and which things you should let go? If it's holding you back, you need to let it go. If it's inspiring and encouraging you in the present, then you need to remember it. It's pretty simple. But until you let go of these things in the past that are holding you back, you'll never be able to move into the future. The second thing is we must look up. The people are called to look up in verse 4. They're called to turn their eyes from their pain, their problems, and their disappointments to view the God who is greater than anything they faced. Six times in these verses, God is called the Lord of hosts. The word host translates the word Sabaoth, and it speaks of the armies of earth and heaven. It literally means the Lord Almighty. It is a military name for God. He is the Lord of hosts. reminds us that he is greater than all the combined forces of heaven and earth. No one can stand against him. No one can defeat him in his purposes. No one can hinder him in the very least. God says several times in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, and there is none else. The same God who stood with David in the valley of Elah against Goliath is the same God who stands with us today as we face our giants, as we face our Goliaths. David's God was so big that even Goliath seemed small. And to the Jews in Haggai's day, God seemed so small that their task seemed overwhelming. So let me put it this way. If you have a giant that is too big, then your God is too small. If you have a problem that is too big or insurmountable, then your God is too small. But if you have a big God, then you realize that nothing is impossible, except for the one sign in Menominee at the tire center. Did you see that? For those who think nothing is impossible, try dribbling a football. Well, yeah, to me it is impossible to dribble a football, but I believe God could dribble a football if he wanted to. Nothing is impossible for God. See, your view of God radically affects your life, how you live life. Take a look at the God you worship. Is he big enough to handle the challenges that you are facing today? If he isn't, then what you need to do is you need to look up and you need to get a view of God. You need to ask God to reveal to you his might and his power, that you would see him as he really is. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the God of the armies of heaven. He is the Almighty God. There's nothing too hard or too difficult for him. He doesn't know the word impossible. He's a military God who has all might and all power at his disposal. He's the same God that's with you today. Then we must look ahead. God only sends his people in one direction, forward. He never sends them back to the past. The Jews in Haggai's day had romanticized the past. They completely forgotten the future. What was that future? Well, there's three things. First of all, in verses 6 and 7, God said he would shake all nations. That passage is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. It's linked to the coming of the Messiah. God is going to shake the nations once again before Jesus returns. You know, there's a whole lot of shaking going on. These things are pointing to the return of Jesus, the Messiah. One day this world, with all its false religions, its dead works, and its increasing iniquity, will be shaken to pieces and fall at the feet of Jesus. Right now the world is in turmoil. This has been the way of the world for thousands of years. Nothing has changed. The Persians toppled the Babylonians, the Greeks defeated the Persians, the Romans conquered the Greeks, and so on. The nations are in constant state of agitation. The day will come, though, when the Lord will shake the nations of this world to its foundation. He will topple and he will overcome every earthly power, and he who will rule this world with a rod of iron. The God that the world mocks and rejects today will someday fall at his feet and worship him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What will be left in that day? The things that cannot be shaken. Hebrews tells us his kingdom will stand. That's why I want to be on his side. That's why I want to be working in his kingdom. That's what's really important, because the works that we do today for the Lord are works that will last for all eternity. The truth of the word of God will stand forever. That's why we have to get the word of God into people's hearts and into their minds. Your soul will stand. Where do you stand with Christ today? You know you're going to live forever? You're going to live forever somewhere, in heaven or hell. You're going to be shaken. You might make the choice to serve God and let him change your life and go to work for him. Second thing is the desire of all nations will come. It's also in verse 7. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus. It's a reminder to the beleaguered discouraged and dispirited people of God that Jesus is coming again. He is. He's coming again. You know, and Paul tells us that we are to comfort one another with those words. The truth of the Word of God is that Jesus is coming again, and he's going to take us back to glory. And when he comes, he's going to set all these things right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? That's a future worth looking into. And then the latter glory will be greater than the former glory. How could this be possible? How could this puny, pathetic building, they were thinking, possess a greater glory than the temple built by Solomon? Because God knew something these workers, these discouraged workers, did not know. He knew that 500 years later, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very glory of heaven itself, would walk the very grounds upon which they worked. They did not know it, but they were building the temple that would greet Jesus one day. It's just a reminder that we never know what we are doing and how God will use our efforts for his glory in the future. What you are doing right now, you might think is so small, so insignificant. And you might even compare it to what others are doing and think, there's not much value in this. Why even waste my time? Because this, you don't know the glory that God can have from what you are doing. Do not despise the day of small beginnings, little things. God is in those things. God is in your life right now. He is working for a future glory in you. I just want to challenge you. Keep your hands to the plow. Amen. Keep looking to the eastern gate, because you don't know how the Lord is going to come along and use you and bless your efforts. I gave this illustration a number of years ago. Some of you would have heard it. Maybe others did not. But several years ago, Grace Baptist Church in Philadelphia had to turn away a little girl named Hattie Mae Wyatt from children's ministry because of overcrowding. That day, Hattie Mae Wyatt started saving her pennies to help the church make room in their children's ministry. 2 years later, Hattie Mae tragically died. In her pocketbook next to her bed, her parents found 57 pennies and a piece of paper with a note saying that the money was to help the church build a bigger children's ministry. At Hattie Mae's funeral, her mother gave that 57 cents and the note to Pastor Russell Conwell, the pastor of Grace Baptist Church. That Sunday, Pastor Conwell shared Hattie Mae's story with his congregation. People's hearts were touched. A realtor gave the church a piece of land to expand their children's ministry, asking for 57 cents for a down payment. A local newspaper carried the story, and soon news about Hattie Mae Wyatt's 57 cents spread across the country. The pennies grew far beyond Hattie Mae's initial 57 pennies. Grace Baptist Church not only built a new children's ministry wing, but also a new ministry center, today seating over 3,000 people. Out of that movement of generosity from Hattie Mae's example, the church built Temple University in Philadelphia and Good Samaritan Hospital. In fact, you can visit Temple University today and find a picture on the wall of Hattie Mae Wyatt, a little girl whose 57 pennies were used by God far beyond the limits of her life. Consider the discouragement of a young missionary named David Brainerd. In the 1700s, David Brainerd felt called to bring the message of Christ to the Native Americans. Brainerd faced constant discouragement as he tried to share Christ's love with the Native Americans. You see, they'd been seen too much American greed and abuse to believe Brainerd's message of grace. At one point, he wrote in his journal, "My heart sank. It seemed to me that I'd never have any success among the Indians. My soul was weary of my life. I longed for death." For 2 years, nothing happened as he constantly battled one discouragement after another. Finally, 3.5 years into his work, he saw about 150 Native Americans come to faith in Christ. Not much by today's mass evangelism standards, but it was a real start. Unfortunately, David Brainerd died a year later at the age of 29, and his work seemed to completely stop. But that's not the end of the story. Someone published the journals of David Brainerd that he kept during his times of discouragement. Those journals fell into the hands of a guy named William Carey. William Carey is widely known as the father of modern missions. Missions got started, really, we could say, because of David Brainerd. Not much success personally, but a huge success as far as missionary efforts that continue to this day. Carey's efforts and inspiration have been the impetus for literally millions and millions of people coming to faith in Christ. And when someone asked William Carey what inspired him to devote his life to missions, he pointed to the journals of David Brainerd. See, God used David Brainerd beyond every limit. God will use you far beyond your limits. And the fourth thing is, we must get to work. We must get to work. In verse 4, God tells the people to be strong and to work. We like to sit around and stew in our juices. When we get discouraged and disappointed, there's a tendency for us to just give up. There might even be a tendency for us to quit on God. God says, don't quit. Get up and work. Amen. Don't let anyone cause you to turn to the side. Don't let anyone distract you, derail you, or stop you. Can I tell you honestly, you will be discouraged from time to time. You will be disappointed from time to time. It's going to happen. But what you do with that is going to make all the difference in the world. Never allow that discouragement and that disappointment to distract you from the work that God has given you to do. Is there a mountain of discouragement in front of you today? Do you find yourself looking back more than you find yourself looking ahead? Do you ever find yourself making fruitless and foolish comparisons? Do you ever find yourself asking, what's the use? How will you get past that mountain that threatens to stop you? You do these things the verses teach. You let go. Let go of the past. You will look up. You will focus on Jesus. You will look ahead. You have a bright future. And you will get to work. I think a lot of times, if we would just use our discouragement as a means to motivate us to love and good works, we'll find that the discouragement will quickly be gone as we begin to get in the work with the Lord. I believe today that God wants you to see mountains, what to you are mountains, evaporate into nothing. Someone once said, disappointment to a noble soul is what cold water is to burning metal. It strengthens, tempers, intensifies, but never destroys it. What will you do with your disappointments? Will you allow them to stop you, or will you allow God to use them to strengthen, temper, and intensify your life? Have your heads bowed this morning. Has the devil used his tool of discouragement on you? Don't let him defeat you. Don't let him defeat you. Fight back this morning. Fight back. Find a place to work in God's kingdom and put yourself into that work. The devil will make sure he doesn't use that tool on you ever again. Father, you know today how many are discouraged. You know the disappointments. And you know where each person is with those disappointments and how they're handling them. Lord, I pray that through your grace today, they will begin to do what you want them to do with those discouragements. I pray today that they would get a bigger picture of you and they would see, Lord, if they're going to make comparisons today, that they would see you as so much bigger than their mountains, their problems, that these things are nothing compared to you. Lord, may you become bigger in our lives, in our faith today. And Lord, I pray, until you return, I pray that you would use us for your glory. Lord, that you would use this church and that you would use each person here, Lord, beyond their limits. And Lord, this church, not for our glory, but for yours, Lord, where you would use us beyond our limits. That we could be a testimony where people would say, look at that small church in Wilson. Can any good come out of Wilson? It's a small, insignificant place. But Lord, your blessing makes all the difference in the world. We pray for your honor. We pray for your glory and for the advance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could I have the ushers come forward this morning? And I've been praying on how we can make offering time more meaningful, more worshipful. Sometimes it seems like it's just something that we add on to the service. So I decided that we're going to use an offering scripture and an offering prayer every Sunday. And what we're going to do is pray the prayer together, and we're all going to be then in unity. So often these guys pray, you don't hear them anyway. You hear me say amen, and then you know they're done. So what we're going to do is we're just going to offer a prayer to God, all of us. And let me read the scripture today, if I can. It's hard to see it back there. Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19. Remember ye not the former things. Goes along with what we were talking about, right? Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I believe that God is going to do a new thing in our life, in our church. I'm praying for it. It takes us to continue to work. We need to work together. It takes money. We have to give to the work of the Lord so that God has the opportunity to be able to use us and do what he wants. And if we could have the prayer up there, Sean. It says, Lord, today I put the past behind me. I will not retrieve or revisit the yesterdays. I turn toward the future to the new thing you are already doing, which we will eclipse the past things you have done. I'm ready for unprecedented works of God in my life. Today I give with new faith for a new season. And I just want you to just to meditate on that for a while. Pray it in your own words, and then we're going to pray word for word together.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the new work that you're going to do. Lord, eclipse the past that you have done, that you would do even greater things, Lord. Lord, we're ready today. Help everyone's heart to be in a place where their faith is grown and stretched. A new season of relationship with you would be in their lives. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Could we read the prayer together? Lord, today I put the past behind me. I will not retrieve or revisit the yesterdays. I turn toward the future to the new thing you are already doing, which will eclipse the past things you have done. I'm ready for unprecedented works of God in my life. Today I give with new faith for a new season. And as you do, as you give today, you're saying, Lord, I'm giving new faith for a new season, for a new thing, whatever that is you're going to do. God bless you as you give this morning.